Well, if you would take your Bibles out, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We've been studying a passage of the Scripture that is often referred to as the Beatitudes. Beatitude is really just a word that means blessing. It's a statement of blessing that Jesus gave, eight of them here in Matthew chapter 5. These really establish the foundation for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, this rather lengthy discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples as well as to the crowds that were following him. We don't know exactly what was all of the content of that sermon. Most scholars are of the opinion that this is probably just kind of a condensed version that Matthew is giving us. And that, in fact, this sermon may have lasted for several hours. That would have not been unusual. You think about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, and the crowds would go out, and they would spend all day with Jesus to the point that they were hungry. And so it's not at all unreasonable to think that this may have been a much larger sermon than what we have here. And maybe Matthew just chose to highlight certain aspects of that. This is a message, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that has been considered by many, and not just Christians, to be the or one of the greatest moral discourses ever given. Mahatma Gandhi said of the Sermon on the Mount, "Christ's Sermon on the Mount fills me with bliss even today. Its sweet verses have even today the power to quench my agony of soul." The tragedy is that while Gandhi fully accepted the high moral standards of the Sermon on the Mount and in fact lived them out in a way that probably puts many Christ followers to shame, the tragedy is that he refused to believe that Jesus, the author of the sermon, was indeed the living Son of God and the only source of eternal life. He accepted the message, but he rejected the message bearer. Sadly, Gandhi and countless others, even some professing Christians, I suppose, have missed the entire point of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Jesus did not preach this sermon as a bunch of moral platitudes. That wasn't his point. That wasn't his intention. He didn't preach the Sermon on the Mount to encourage people to go out and find God through their own works and by discovering God as they can. He didn't preach the sermon to encourage meritorious moral living, to somehow make ourselves right with God by the way we live. To the opposite, the message of the Sermon on the Mount is designed to bring conviction and sometimes even despair. For apart from Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, none of us can attain to these lofty standards. None of us could ever get to this. Gandhi did his best to live a life conformed to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and yet even Gandhi couldn't get there. And Jesus intends to highlight that in this message. He begins his sermon with a series of blessing statements that are concerned with how one enters into the kingdom of heaven and also that reveal the character of the true children of God. That really is the point here of these Beatitudes. I've explained in a previous message that the word that is used here, the Greek word makarios, is very appropriately translated blessed. And that's why most of you in your versions have that at the beginning of each of these Beatitudes. Blessed are whoever, whatever. But I've also explained that this word could just as appropriately be translated happy. Jesus is speaking about happiness here. Something that I think we all want, but he's redefined it. He's presented happiness in a way that is in contrast with our cultural view of what happiness is. Because the genuine biblical view of what real happiness is flows from an inward state rather than an external set of circumstances. Let me say that again. Biblical happiness flows from an inward state of being and not from a set of external circumstances. And see, it's really important that we understand this distinction, or what we read here in the Beatitudes, this series of blessings, is rather silly. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Verse 3, happy are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Happy are those who mourn, in verse 4. Verse 5, happy are the meek. Our world says, no, no, no. Happy are those who conquer. Happy are those who stand up for themselves and get everything that they deserve. You see, these statements stand in stark contradiction to everything that is promoted in our culture today. Just think about the messages that we are all constantly bombarded with. It's in our entertainment industry, it's in our schools, it's in our political discourse, it's even in some of our churches. Happiness comes from what you have. Happiness comes from what you achieve. Happiness comes from being self-actualized. So the message of the world is, if we could rewrite the Beatitudes a little bit, happy are the owners of a 2020 Lexus, for theirs is the prestige and comfort of a luxury car. Happy are the 8-year-olds who are dressed in the latest designer clothing, for theirs is popularity among their peers. Happiness is the woman who can balance a career and a family and a 45-minute Peloton workout every evening, for she is admired by her friends. Happy is the teenager with the latest iPhone, the hottest girlfriend or boyfriend, or perhaps both these days, and 20,000 followers on TikTok. Happy is the CEO who has clawed his way to the top, for he shall receive $1 million annual bonus. Now, in stark contrast, Jesus says, happy are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy, who see themselves as they really are, sinners who are absolutely incapable by any effort of their own of earning merit or favor with a holy God. And why are they happy? Because only they, Jesus said, will in desperation turn to Jesus and find eternal life. Happy are those who mourn over sin, who recognize the utter depravity of their own sinful thoughts and desires, and who are broken and weep over their sin. Well, why are they happy? Because the more they grieve over their sin, the more they rejoice in the blood of Jesus, which washes that sin away. Happy are the meek, the humble, those who renounce any claims to their own rights and live entirely dependent on Jesus. Why are they happy? Because only these, at the resurrection, when Christ returns to establish his eternal kingdom, only these will enter into eternal life in that new glorious heaven and earth. You see the progression here. These really do kind of build on top of each other. No one can be saved until in their poverty of spirit they cry out to Jesus for mercy. You see, Jesus is not all about making your life better. That's not the gospel. That's what is often preached, but that's not the gospel. And we shouldn't frame the gospel in these terms. This really isn't what should be at the heart of our evangelism. And it's tempting to do that. I had a conversation just this week with somebody that we know very well in our family who has significant marital problems. Significant. And it was just tempting to say, you know, look, if you would just trust in Jesus, he'll make your marriage better. He'll fix your marriage. But I don't know if that's the case. He needs to trust in Jesus to be right with God, to be forgiven of his sins. And whether God chooses to make that marriage better or not, I don't know. Jesus hasn't promised that. We shouldn't hold the gospel out as a way of making our lives better. It's not a form of therapy. It's not the magic answer to all of the problems that one faces. We shouldn't invite people to come to Jesus to make their marriage better or to fix their kids or to bail them out from the painful situation that they're in. We should exhort people to come to Jesus for forgiveness of their sins and to be made right with God. And in doing so, a happy result is that all of these blessings Jesus describes here, all of the blessings of the kingdom of heaven become theirs as well. Now, one of those blessings, Jesus said, the fourth beatitude, which we're looking at today, is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that is continually satisfied in Christ. Matthew 5:6, that's our text for the morning. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The poor in spirit, who are grieved over their sin and humbled by the love and the grace and the mercy that they've received from God, they will find that not only do they increasingly hate their own sin, but increasingly they also long for righteousness. The picture that Jesus paints here is of the desperate hunger of starvation and the thirst of dehydration. Now, this is the first difficulty with us understanding what Jesus is saying, because none of us really know what it means to be hungry or thirsty. To say I'm thirsty for most of us means my mouth is kind of dry and I need to walk over to the sink to get a cup of water. Or it might possibly mean I've been working out in the hot sun all afternoon and a cold beer or a cold Coca-Cola sounds really, really good right about now. What it doesn't mean to us is my lips are swollen and burst open and my tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth and I can no longer even sweat because there's no fluid in my body. That's the kind of thirst that Jesus is speaking of. It's the thirst of a man who is lost in the desert. Not only that, he's not only lost, he's not only thirsty, it's the thirst of a man who looks out there and as far as he can see, there's no water, there's no life, there's no trees, there's no hope of finding any water. You see, it's not just that we're thirsty for righteousness, it's that we also recognize that there is no hope, no possible way of satisfying our thirst or our hunger by ourselves. And the longer we remain in this state, the more desperate our need, the more desperate our desire, our hope becomes. That's who Jesus is talking about here. I wonder how many of us have ever felt that way. How many of us have ever felt this insatiable need and desire for the righteousness of Christ in our lives? A consuming desire that makes everything else rather irrelevant. Imagine a person who's starving to death. We should be able to do that. We've seen the pictures. Maybe somebody who is a prisoner of war. I think most of us as adults have seen pictures of the survivors of the Nazi concentration camps. Living skeletons, only bones on them. Now imagine the Allied armies showing up in 1945 to liberate those camps and saying, "Sorry, we don't have any food, but we've got some great Cuban cigars to hand out. Sorry, we don't have any food, but we've got a whole truck of air mattresses to make you more comfortable. Sorry, it's going to be another week until we can get any rations to you, but guess what? We brought Bob Hope along to entertain you while you wait." Those starving prisoners, they don't care about cigars or air mattresses or Bob Hope. Those are the kinds of things that that we who have full bellies care about. For that starving prisoner of war, there's only one thing that matters at that particular moment, and that's food. That's the kind of hunger and thirst that Jesus is speaking of. Last week, I preached through a portion of Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus described the cost of following him, of being his disciple. Do you remember how that passage concluded, verses 37 to 39? Jesus said, "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This losing of one's life, well, it could mean literally losing one's life for Christ. And of course, there have been thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of martyrs throughout the ages for the name of Jesus. I don't think that's primarily what Jesus means, though. I think that this losing of one's life should be understood in the context of this fourth beatitude, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. You remember what I just said about that starving prisoner of war? At the moment of his liberation, give him a choice. Give him a choice. Behind curtain number one, $1 million, a house in the Hamptons, a brand new Ferrari, a cushy job, and his wife and his kids. Behind curtain number two, a bowl of turnip soup and a stale loaf of bread. Which one are those guys going to pick? You see, that's the choice that Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 10. It's not that his wife and children are unimportant or unloved. It's not that he doesn't love them and treasure them dearly. It's not that he wouldn't not want a nice house or a car or a good job. It's just at that moment, his need for food so far outweighs anything else. What good are any of these other things if one's dead of starvation? It's not, you see, in Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus is saying you shouldn't love your children, or that you shouldn't love your wife or your parents. What he's saying, however, is that this urgent hunger and thirst for righteousness is even more important, even more urgent. Let me point out one other aspect of this hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Greek language here, Greek language in general, conjugates verbs. It puts different endings on different types of verbs to indicate different things, that the tense and the gender. But one of the things that it does is it also indicates the time frame, whether something is a one-time action or whether something is a continuing action. And in this verse, in verse 6, along with these other verses, 3, 4, and 5, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is an ongoing action. And I think that's really important. In fact, if we were to translate this a little bit differently, we could add the word continually, and it might say something like this: blessed are those who continually hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The other evening, we enjoyed a delicious Thanksgiving meal with some very good friends of ours. And knowing that there was going to be a lot of really good food there that evening, I skipped lunch that day because I wanted to go to dinner hungry. And by the time our evening meal was finished, I had eaten my second piece of pie. Yeah, I was full. I wasn't hungry at all. In fact, I was uncomfortably full. But you know what? The next day, after not eating breakfast by lunchtime, I was hungry again. It didn't matter how full I was the night before. A few hours had elapsed, and all of a sudden, I was hungry again. Having our hunger for righteousness satisfied, being filled with Christ and His Holy Spirit, you see, is not a one-time experience, just like eating isn't a one-time experience. It's not like we go and eat and we don't have to ever eat again, right? You didn't come to Jesus. You weren't born again and at that moment received all of his righteousness experientially right there at that moment once and for all. That's not how it happened. And you see, this is the difference between justification and sanctification. I'm going to use a couple kind of bigger theological type words here for a minute. But there's a difference between these two words. Justification is a legal or a forensic word, a term relating to the guilt of our sin. Justification is a legal declaration in which God pardons the sinner of all of his or her sins and accounts the sinner as righteous in his sight. It's a one-time act. When God declares the sinner righteous at the very moment that sinner is born again by putting their trust in Jesus. That one-time thing that takes place. And of course, God is just. He's the one who justifies, we're told in Scripture. But what's the basis for this? On what basis does God justify us and declare us legally right? We'll turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 20, Paul writes this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, this is one of Paul's major points in these early chapters of Romans. The law could never save. It was never designed to save. The law could only reveal sin and make sin even more sinful. The law was designed to reveal man's absolute inability to please God through his own works. And rather than justifying people, the law drove people in desperate humility to God through faith. And so Paul, at different times and in different letters, talks about different people, like Abraham, who was saved not on the basis of any obedience to any kind of external law at all, but only by faith. And Paul would say salvation has always been by faith. It's never been through law. Verse 21, but now. Now, don't overlook those two words. Those are really important. But now. God had given the law. It could never save. They were living under the condemnation of law. But now something happened. What is it? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament scripture, they bear witness to it. What? To this righteousness of God that has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. There's no distinction now between Jews and Gentiles. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, legally declared not guilty. How? By His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an acceptable payment for sin, by His blood, to be received by faith. Friends, at that moment that you were saved, at that moment that you put your hope and your trust entirely in the Lord Jesus and renounced any efforts of your own to make yourself acceptable to God, at that very moment you were brought into the kingdom of God. You were rescued from death. You were delivered to life. And there's two other things that are very important that instantly happened at that moment. Your sin and your guilt, all of it, past, present, future, all of it, were judicially accounted to Jesus and covered over by His blood once and for all. And at that same moment, Christ's righteousness was judicially accounted to you. This great exchange takes place. Your sin, your unrighteousness is accounted to Christ. Christ's righteousness is accounted to you in the blink of an eye. This is what the Bible means when it says that you have been justified in Christ. God has declared both of these things. Your sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to you, God has said both of these are true. And there is nothing that can change this verdict. Our justification is a complete and a finished act, never to be repeated again. Now, not so your sanctification. That's the other word we're talking about now. Sanctification is an ongoing and progressive work in our lives. Both justification and sanctification deal with the sinner's sin, but in very different ways. Justification addresses the guilt of our sin. Sanctification addresses the corruption and the dominion of sin in our lives. As justified people, every genuine believer is brought out once and all from the penalty of sin and from the bondage of sin. However, and I think we all recognize this, we're not immediately made perfect. Sanctification, then, is God's renewing and transforming of our whole persons, our minds, our wills, our affections, our behaviors over a lifetime of following Jesus. United in Christ in His death and resurrection, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we're dead to the reign of sin and we're alive to righteousness. So Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." One time, Paul says, we were all slaves to sin. And this is where this poverty of spirit in the first beatitude now comes in. Those who are beggarly poor in spirit recognize the absolute hopelessness of their condition, and in desperation, they turn to Jesus as their only hope. They come to hate their sin, but they also recognize their utter inability to do anything about it. They are meek and they are humble and they are broken like that tax collector who cried out, "Oh God, forgive me, a sinner." They hunger for a righteousness that they cannot attain by any effort of their own. Let me ask you, is this how you came to faith in Christ? Is this how you now see that person that you once were before coming to Jesus? If not, it's possible that you may not be in Christ. You see, I said at the beginning of this message that the Beatitudes are really concerned with two things. First, they're concerned with anyone who comes to the kingdom. Who is it who comes to the kingdom and under what terms? And you remember what Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes, "Not everyone who comes to me and says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into my kingdom." Doing the right religious things isn't enough. It's really about an attitude of the heart, an attitude of poverty of spirit, an attitude of mourning over sin, of meekness and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. These are the ones, Jesus said, who enter into the kingdom. But second, I also said that the Beatitudes serve to reveal the character of the true children of God. So see, we should see these in our lives at two different places. We should see the Beatitudes in our lives before coming to faith in Christ. Is this what indeed drove us to Jesus? A deep awareness and brokenness over our own sin and our need for a Savior. But this should also reflect what is true in our lives right now, what is current in our lives. They are, in fact, a window into our soul by which we can gaze into ourselves. So, do we hate sin? Are we like David, who cried out, "Have mercy on me, O God, According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. See, because we're in the process of sanctification, and because we haven't been perfected, we still sin, don't we? We still wrestle with sin. Are we sensitive to that, or have we just been kind of immune now to our sin? Are we just kind of desensitized? Are we comfortable resting assured that, yes, we're in the kingdom, yes, we know where our eternal future is, and so now sin has just become kind of something that we live with? Or do our hearts cry out, forgive me, God, I hate my sin. I hate that I did this for the 48th time this week. Or how about the Apostle Paul? This is what Paul said, Romans chapter 7. I delight in the law of God. I delight in God's righteousness in my inner being. But I see in my flesh another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. What a wretched man, what a wretched woman I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer, of course, is Jesus. Paul goes on to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In Christ, we've been set free from the power of sin, from the power of death at work in our members. We're free. We've been liberated from these things. But we recognize that as long as we are still in this flesh, those residual effects of sin within our flesh and the sin in the world around us, yeah, we're going to continue to struggle. We're going to continue to struggle against sin. And what does that struggle produce, or what should it produce? It shouldn't produce compliance. It shouldn't produce some kind of just, okay, that's just the way it is, I guess. No. That struggle should produce in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for the righteousness of Christ. And every time we experience a taste of the victory over that sin, every time we see God working and pouring righteousness into our life, what should it do? It should make us want more. It's not just like that Thanksgiving dinner meal where, okay, I've got God's righteousness and that's good enough and now I'm going to go on living. No. It's a continual hungering and thirsting. It keeps coming back again and again, more and more. And the more God fills us with His righteousness, the more we want His righteousness, the more we hunger for it. Are we satisfied with our lives, with our holiness, with our sanctification as it is now? Or does every victory over sin make us want more? Hungry and thirsty for holiness, for righteousness, more of God's Spirit, ever-increasing conformity to the image of Christ. Psalm 107, 8, and 9, and I'll conclude with this, says, let us thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for that wonderful promise. I've never known physical hunger or thirst like you are pointing to here in this beatitude. And Lord, really, I don't hope that I never will, but I do hope that I will have that kind of an urgent, desperate need for your righteousness. And my hope and my prayer is that my brothers and sisters here in Christ this morning would have that same urgent desire. And thank you, Father, that you promise that the more we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more you fill us. We can never exhaust your storehouses, Father, of righteousness. And we look forward to a day where this cycle ends, this cycle of eating and getting hungry and drinking and getting thirsty, because one day we're going to inherit new glorified bodies, and sin will be done with, and we won't need to hunger or thirst for righteousness any longer, because we will have it. We will have that full measure. We will be the people that you originally created and designed us to be. We'll be like Jesus. And I thank you for that promise. Until then, Lord, fill our hearts with a desire to please and honor and glorify you in everything we do. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.